the utter corruption of the old nature, the hideousness of the old man. He says, mortify your members upon the earth in Colossians 3 and in verse 5. And then again, he says in Romans, the 8th chapter and the 13th verse, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now the word mortify simply means put to death, counted as dead. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know that whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Commit the thing unto the Lord. Commit your life unto the Lord. And he says he'll look after that. But what did God do? Did he now lose patience and cast off Abraham for being so inconsistent? Of course not. No. God is not seeking whom he may cast off, but whom he may save. He not only did not forsake Abraham, but he would not even abandon him to his foes. Why? Because the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, meaning without change. God is sovereign in the things that he does and what he does. And so he would not do it. He can save us to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Ah, but people say to me, that's dangerous teaching. Why? Because it says that gives license to sin. My friends, do not say that. Do you not trust God? We must commit ourselves to God. I'm not saying that in myself. I can do anything now I want to do simply because now I'm saved. Not at all. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying this, when I am born again, I commit myself to the Lord, and He takes over. These gifts were bestowed upon man, as it was upon Abraham, without respect of any worthiness in the person. Abraham had not earned them. They, that is, the gifts, are free. We do nothing to merit them, and we can do nothing to demerit them. It's all of grace. Salvation is of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The call to service is by His sovereign will, and not because of any goodness in ourselves. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. This is not, therefore, not a license to sin. For in Romans the 6th chapter, Paul thought that maybe people would think that, and he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why, God forbid. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? This is what God says. Can we understand grace? No. We must accept it. We must appropriate it. We must thank God for it. He's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency, may abound unto every good work. But we must apply for it. We must appropriate it. Just like he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now that means come and take. That has to do with the Holy Spirit. Well, Abraham is openly rebuked by an unbeliever. This to his shame. Then, however, as Abraham gets to the root of the sin and openly confesses it and makes clear, as 1 John 1:9 says, and even more than that, God even vindicates his friends and says, now Abraham's going to pray for you, for he is my man. God even makes Abimelech a debtor to Abraham. Read the rest of that chapter, and you'll see how God deals with a man who dares to come clean when he has sinned, and let God cleanse that heart altogether. We're still talking about the life of Abraham. Abraham is known as the father of us all. That is, that's what Romans 4, verse 16 says, and let me read it to you. He says, Abraham, the father of us all. Now, it is logical to ask, of course, how can this be? Inasmuch as Abraham separated himself unto God, he is the father of all those who are separated unto God. Abraham was a forerunner of the believers in showing how to live a separated life. In this respect, he is then known as the father of all those who live a separated life unto God. And Abraham is also known as the God, God is known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and is also the God of the overcomer. That is, for you and me. Listen to his word from Revelation 21, verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Well, he is the father of us all, it says. of those who truly are separated unto Him, separated from unto. Keep in mind, whenever the word separation or the thought of separation is spoken of in the Bible, it always has the double aspect of separating from something unto something. Now, some people are willing to live a separated life from the world, but are they really separated unto God? Others may want to be separated unto God, but not separated from the world. These two aspects are very clearly seen, especially in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? So the two aspects of separation are seen here, especially in the 17th verse, where he reads, Wherefore, come out from among them, that separation from, and be ye separate, then saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and then I will receive you, and there you have living unto Him. What a wonderful promise, and what a wonderful God we have with whom we can be separated unto. Well, the book of Genesis is a living book. It is charged with vitality and refreshing. It is a book which speaks to our day, and which is pertinent and applicable to our times. Since Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it follows, of course, that fundamentally His ways are ever the same. Not necessarily His methods, but His ways are ever the same. That is, He deals through all times with men, especially His own people, upon the same principles. So often the history repeats itself in that manner. Therefore, God's dealings with Abraham forecast and foreshadow His dealings with us as believers. And that's what we're just going to try to take a few thoughts today from His life that will be helpful in that way. Thus stripped of their incidental details, that is, the circumstances of the time of Abraham, Abraham's experiences illustrate our own experiences. So once again, Romans 4:16 saying, who is the father of us all? We ask ourselves then this question, how is this possible? In what sense? Certainly not literally, because we are not His physical children, but therefore we'd have to say figuratively or spiritually, as a father, so the son. So Abraham, as we read in Galatians 3:29, we read about that. And so if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. Now see, we are the children of Abraham in the sense that we live by faith in the promises of God, even as Abraham did in his day. So let's just look down the line and see in what way would we say that Abraham is the father of us all. That is, he is the, well, let's call him the sample believer. I think that's the best way of putting it. As we have already followed his history, we know that first of all, he was a sinner. And he was lost, just like we are lost and needed to be saved. For we read in Ephesians 2:12, For that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant and of promises, having no hope and without God in this world. But at the same time, he's also called, God called him out of this world unto himself, and so he's done the same thing to us. We read in Ephesians 2:13, But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh. We have been called, we have been set apart, we have been taken unto him, we have been made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, God's call to Abraham then was to separate himself from his old life. So we also are called upon to separate ourselves from this old life. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. This is God's command to us. Abraham obeyed partially, at first that is, and didn't go all the way. How far have we come with him? That's the big question. What does God see in us? Are we walking close to him or far away? In Canaan, there came a famine. But instead of seeking God's way out, Abraham went on his own. He turned to his own way and went down into Egypt in that particular case. Have we turned to God when we have our trials and our tests and our troubles, or are we trying to get them solved by the world? Abraham remained childless, we saw, after repeated promises from God concerning his seed and inheritance. He couldn't wait, but impatiently supplied his own answer and had recourse to the fleshly means, and he drags Hagar to assist God. Well, my goodness, does God need that kind of help? Well, the result, of course, is, well, whereas God in grace is faithful, he cannot deny himself. Nevertheless, for these now next 4 centuries, there have been nothing but trouble because of Hagar's children from Ishmael who have constantly been against Israel. What if God had lost patience with us? What would have happened? Now, he was so long suffering with Israel. 40 years he waited upon them in the desert until he finally got them into the land. But God looks at the end product instead of just looking at the present. He knows the end from the beginning. So finally, Abraham came out triumphantly after many trials and many tests. And so the Lord tells us in the same way that we are to be of good comfort and good cheer. Listen to John the 16th chapter and the 33rd verse. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good comfort, he says. I have overcome the world. Well, we see how it all paid off, as we shall study later on from the 22nd chapter, the offering up of Isaac. What a triumph. How he came out triumphant. We'll be studying that in the next few days. So cheer up. God is molding Christ's image in us. This is God's purpose. This is God's way. Romans 8:28 we quote so often, but do we really know what it means? We say, all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But the question might well be, how do we know this? Well, the following verses give us the answer. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The point in these verses is that what God has begun, he will finish. He will finish all things. Therefore, all things work together for the good to them that love the Lord. Now, in contrast to this, we see such people as, well, the father of Abraham, Terah. Terah didn't follow through. Then we see the nephew of Abraham, Lot. They were not ready. They would never have been ready to be tested like Abraham was to offer up Isaac on the altar. God is patient in his dealings with us, with all of us. For I read in the Philippians 1, verse 6, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to quit right away just simply because we fail him. Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27 tells us that Christ so loved the church that he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish before him. God is willing, that is, in Christ, to present to himself the church of Jesus Christ in this manner, that it might be without blemish and so on. So he's patient with us. Next, as a man of faith, he is an example for us. He is the father of us all. Note 3 times in Hebrews 11, especially in that one chapter, that Abraham's faith is mentioned. We read in verse 8, 9, and 17 concerning this. Let me read to you there. It says, by faith he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as a strange in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles and tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac on the altar, that he might receive the promise, offered up his only begotten son. There you have it. All of these promises of Abraham, that is, Abraham walked by faith. That in that way, he is the father of us all. I believe that it is no exaggeration to say that Abraham's faith was tried more severely, more repeatedly, more strenuously than any other person. He was called to leave his country, his kindred, his house, to a land that God said, I will show you. He didn't say, I'm going to give it to you. He said, I will show this land to you. He went not knowing whither he went. after his arrival. He did not enter in to occupy the land because God hadn't given it to him as yet. But as a pilgrim and a stranger, he dwelt in tents with Isaac and with Jacob nearly a whole century before God really made his promise true. Again, in connection with the promise seed, he waited 25 years. And finally, in the offering up of Isaac upon the altar, my, how he showed forth his faith. Well, the outcome at first was, of course, he wavered some, but he grew in strength as he learned to keep his eye on his God. It was a life of contrast. I like to just make a few contrasts. We see by faith he obeyed, but in unbelief he disobeyed. In faith, he left his country. In unbelief, he stopped short at Haran. By faith, he entered the land. In unbelief, he forsook it, for a while at least, to go to Egypt. By faith, he returned to sojourn in the land, but in unbelief, he took to himself Hagar rather than wait upon God's promise for the seed. By faith, he rescued Lot, but later in unbelief, he lied to Abimelech. Here then we see the two natures in conflict with each other. Every Christian possesses the two natures, as we see in the scriptures. We see in Galatians 5:16-17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There you have the two natures. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we therefore live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now with your Bibles open to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. In other words, the offering of Isaac. Now, the first narrative of this, of the active participation of Isaac in his life is connected now with the offering up of his life. His response is a wonderful and complete surrender of faith, a meek and willing surrender to the will of his Father and to that of his God. Now this chapter sees father and son together in a great test. In fact, this is possibly the key to the chapter. This is Abraham's last major test, and it's Isaac's first major test. And if we had a text, let's call it this: and they went both of them together. Twice this is recorded in this chapter, first in verse 6, and then again in verse 8. And they went both of them together. There was beautiful harmony there. Isaac's first test was going to be whether he was willing to offer up his life in this case. Luke 9:23 makes a spiritual application for us. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, giving up the self-life is number one. In the case of Abraham, this is the great test. In the case of Isaac, it's also his physical life that is spoken of here. But in the application and the interpretation for our lives, it's our spiritual self-giving up of self unto God. Abraham's greatest test of his faith is also Isaac's greatest test of his faith. So let me read the first two verses of chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things, we'll talk about that, that God did tempt, or the word should be test, not tempt in the sense of the evil, but test, Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. I like that. Abraham was always ready and said, All right, Lord, I'm ready to listen what you have to say. And so he said, as God said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. The test is called for. The time, I said, is noteworthy. It says, after these things. After what? After the victory, for instance, concerning Ishmael. He had said to God in the previous chapter, Cannot Ishmael stand before thee? Ishmael, after all, is my son, he's my seed. And God says, No, can't be. It must not be that way. Then after years of waiting on the promise of seed, the seed now, that this was now fulfilled, and his son was possibly in his teens at this time, And his hopes had been raised to the highest point as he enjoyed Isaac. So it is frequently the case that the severe testings follow some wonderful spiritual blessings. You've seen this in your life and many times. Now, this was in Christ's life, for instance, right after Christ's baptism. He was out and tempted by Satan. You remember the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration when they beheld the glory of God and they came to the valley below and immediately there were testings. You remember Israel at the Red Sea, the tremendous triumph, and then the first thing after the Red Sea, they had testings, lack of water. And then remember Israel at the Jordan River. Once through the Jordan River, the very great test. There was a great fortress of Jericho right before them. Then after the great victory in Jericho, there was another test. There was Ai and the failure that they had there. So you see, it follows again and again and again. Well, discipline thus proves whether our spiritual experience has really become a part of our life and character, whether our spiritual experience has really caught up with what we say we are, what we think we are, and what we believe we are. Well, Abraham now was in a fit moral position to have his heart really put to a very severe test of his life. God tries his heart. Now, the word tempt is used here, which means simply try. Only Satan tempts to evil. God never tempts to evil, we read in James 1:13. But when God tries an individual, it is certain evident that he has confidence in him. God wouldn't test a person and test a person's faith this way if God didn't have confidence in that person. Because, first of all, God will never test a man above that he is able, but will with a temptation also make a way of escape. We read in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in the 13th verse. And so, God always tests us according to our capacity. And when he believes that we have it, that he has been able to instill it, as he did in Abraham, and he was confident that he could test him with this tremendous, tremendous test. Well, God never tested Lot, for instance, in this matter. Sodom tempted him. He never reached the sufficiency of high spiritual elevation to warrant being tried by the hand of the Lord in this matter. Lot's heart attitude was well manifested. It was in Sodom. He loved the things of this world more than he loved God. He loved God. He was a righteous man. God says so. But that is, he was what we would call a born-again man. But he certainly wasn't out and out for Lord. But Sodom held no temptation for Abraham. Abraham settled that question when he told Lot. He said, Lot, you choose what you want and I'll take what's left. He knew that he was getting what God had left for him. And God had plenty left for him. Abraham loved God better than he loved Sodom, and this we have already proven, so need not go into further detail. But you see, God would make it manifest that he, that is Abraham, loved him, that is God, better than anyone or anything else. And this by laying his hand upon the nearest thing and the dearest object to his life. Let me read again that second verse. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. He didn't. God didn't recognize the other children as the seed that he had promised. They were his sons, but not in this sense. Whom thou lovest, he says, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will show thee at that time. Now the offering of human sacrifices was a common practice of the pagans in Abraham's time. But Israel later on was strongly forbidden to have any part in it whatsoever. In fact, God condemned the practice. But in this particular case, God's knowing, of course, what Abraham would do, tested him in this particular manner. God was not going against his own rules. God was simply going to test him according to what he felt was right in testing Abraham in the dearest spot of his life. Well, if today we can learn one major lesson, and that is, what most likely was the purpose of this greatest of all trials? I told you at the beginning that there are two interpretations given to this particular passage. The one has to do, of course, with Abraham himself, but the other had to do with sort of a typology, pointing to the fact how God the Father gave up his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins. And that is good. That's wonderful. That's typology. But then, my friends, that's all some people see, and they lose the main lesson. I want you to get down to the main lesson today. We're going to forget for a moment the typology here and look at the main lesson, the main purpose of this. there was great grave danger that now Abraham might give Isaac the preeminence over God himself. Did you mark that? Grave danger that now Abraham might give Isaac the preeminence over God himself. It was a test of the love and the affection of Abraham. A crucial question now was concerning his relationship to God and to Isaac. And the question is, who comes first? This was the major question. And this points out the main purpose of this particular test. Did Isaac come first or God come first? Who held the preeminent place in Abraham's heart? When God promised him a son, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's good. But now, having received the son and having realized the truth of the promise, there was that danger that he would rest in the gift instead of in the giver. This is the key idea. And I hope that you'll make the application to many things in your own life today. I repeat, the danger was that he would rest in the gift instead of in the giver. The danger was that he would lean upon Isaac when thinking upon the future seed and the future inheritance and so on, rather than upon God himself, who had promised him and who had given the seed. And so, friends, all the various things we receive, yes, you have had some wonderful experiences with God. Is that experience more to you than God himself? That's the test that's being put to us here too. That's the application to our life. That's the thing we need to see. Abraham was in danger of so rejoicing in God's miracle until it would distract from God himself. So get this. God's miracles are but stepping stones to even greater things. Let me illustrate. I rejoice in a tremendous passage in the Bible. In the 11th chapter of the book of Mark, we have an incident where Jesus performs a miracle. And then we note later on that Peter saw only the miracle, but Jesus points him directly to God. And let's just look at that passage for a moment. As you see, Jesus seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, unto the fig tree, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Did you get that little statement? And his disciples heard it. Well, this passage goes on to say that in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling in remembrance, said unto them, you see, Peter had heard what Jesus had said, and calling thus to remembrance, he says, Master, look, the fig tree, which thou cursest, why, it's all withered away. Jesus had performed a miracle, and Peter seemed to be all wrapped up and taken up with the miracle more than with the one who had performed the miracle. Peter drew attention to the fact that the fig tree had withered away. Jesus did not even comment on this, on Peter's observation. Instead, Jesus completely changed the subject so that he might show Peter and the others, of course, that were with him, the important thing was not the miracle itself, but the person who performed the miracle. So Jesus said, have faith in God. He doesn't acknowledge what Peter said. He says, have faith in God. Jesus wanted Peter and the others to know that if they had faith in God, they would be able to do great things too. He went on to say, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, and he shall believe these things which he hath said, they shall come to pass, whatsoever he saith shall come to pass. That's just exactly the way it was. Well, he says, you shall do greater things than these, if only our eyes are stayed upon him. For we read in John the 14th chapter in the 12th verse, he says that they shall do greater things. You shall do greater things than these yourself. Well, it was not Isaac then that God wanted now. Let's get this. It was not Isaac that God wanted now. It was Abraham. Not the death of Isaac, but the death in Abraham of that thing which could somehow cause him to give Isaac preeminence over that of God in his affections. In other words, it was Abraham's self-life that God wanted to find death in. Therefore, God tries His servant in a way that more than any other thing puts the test as to what object his soul was really resting upon. Note this verse. Isaac was a child of a miracle. Therefore, God had to teach Abraham that he was to keep his attention on the one who had performed the miracle instead of on the miracle itself. Now, others were tested just like this in a similar manner. To have faith in God, in other words, as he said, have faith in God. Jehoshaphat is just an illustration. Jehoshaphat was being surrounded by the enemy, and Jehoshaphat comes to God and says, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither have know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Oh, I love that verse. Our eyes are upon thee. There's Jehoshaphat, whose eyes were attracted to God. Then there was Job. Job also came to the place earlier in his life. He had his eyes focused on the things which he had done, as well as upon the miracles and the wonderful works of God. However, after God was through with dealing with him, you read the book of Job. Job said, "I have heard of thee with the hearing of mine ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Even Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. When Abraham was called upon to give up Ishmael, God gave him a reason. He said, "I haven't chosen him. He's not the one that's going to be the seed through whom I'm going to bless you." But now, when God calls upon him to give up Isaac, he gives him no reason. He doesn't tell him why the test. Not at all. We are to believe God. If Isaac goes, in other words, where shall he turn for the promise to be fulfilled? This was the dilemma that Abraham was in. To offer up Isaac was to sacrifice the very object of his faith. Everything God had led him to believe and sacrifice self for was in his son Isaac. It led to the great question, did he see God as the Almighty God? The quickener of the dead, if you please? Could he believe that God could raise up the children from the ashes of a sacrificed son just as well as he had raised up children from the dead womb of Sarah? Well, let's listen what the Bible has to say about it. God giving him credit in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and this is tremendous, when he says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son." Now notice, "of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And here's the reason. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure to begin with. So Abraham now saw that God can raise him up. He gave us this son when it was impossible to have a child, and now God can raise him from the dead. So God had won the battle. Abraham's eyes were definitely placed on God and God alone. Let's read the word, beginning with the first verse of the 22nd chapter. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham," or test Abraham, "and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." That, by the way, is a tremendous statement. Twice here, he uses that statement in this chapter. Here I am. In other words, "Lord, I'm ready to listen. What do you have? What do you want to tell me? I'm ready to do anything that you want me to do." At God's disposal, a very important statement. And I trust, friends, that God will teach us that we must always be ready at His disposal to do whatever He says. Now let's read on. "And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will show thee." Then for today we want to think upon verses 3 through 6. I want to read 3. "And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of the young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place that God had told him to go." And then later on, we'll see several of the other verses after a while. So we see, first of all, Abraham's very prompt response. He rose up early in the morning. He didn't wait. There was no reluctance, no hesitation, no doubt. He staggered not in unbelief. He delayed not. He didn't even go to reason it out. He didn't just say, well, I wonder whether this is really the thing that God would want me to do. He consulted with no man. That's a tremendous thing. But he believed God. That's the important thing. He believed God. God meant more to him than anything else. I hope that that's one thing we can see in today's lesson. Paul, for instance, when God called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, he says, neither conferred I with flesh and blood. In other words, I didn't talk to people about it to see whether it was reasonable, whether this was the right thing to do. I simply did what God told me to do. In other words, firm in belief, not vacillating, not doubting. Now, this is no time to counsel with men. When God gives you a command like that, that is the type of counsel that we so often do. Sometimes it's necessary, sure. Now, they cannot, however, understand when God is dealing with your inner man, and that's what this was. God was dealing with the inner man, the inner heart, the inner soul of Abraham, and nobody could understand that. I can tell you this, of course, for myself, and you can say it for yourself. There are times when many things that I cannot talk to other people about, not even to my wife, things that are simply between me and God that I have to settle. I can talk to my wife about things I cannot talk to others about, because she has an understanding heart too. But this is the important thing. There comes a time when we just simply cannot talk to other people about it. They will reason us out of it or something like that. So when God says it, that's okay. In other words, if God says it, that settles it. And why should I go any further than that? Faith never stops to look at the circumstances, to see whether this is the right time to do it, or to ponder the results, whether, well, I wonder what will come of this. If I do this, what will be the result? What will people think? And so on. That's no time to think about those things. Faith looks only at God. It expresses itself, as Paul said in Galatians 1 and in verse 15. Immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. Very important, my friends. The moment we confer with flesh and blood, our testimony and our services may be marred. For flesh and blood can never obey. Nor can they understand, nor can they give counsel, or can they give show you what really you ought to do. When God finds a ready faith, He gives both the direction and the power to perform. This is God's way of doing things. We read over here in Philippians, the second chapter, and the 13th verse, as we yield our lives unto the Lord, He will work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Note that. As we yield unto Him, He will give us not only the grace, but the sufficiency of power to do it. No wonder Paul was able to say, as we read in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which or who strengtheneth me. Well, faith triumphs over the natural affections. Naturally, Abraham was wrapped up in his affections in this son of his. Faith triumphs over the natural affections. It triumphs over human reasoning. May not have seemed reasonable to him, and had he talked to others, that's what they would possibly have said. Faith triumphs over the self-will. And God's grace finds a ready outlet through which it can manifest itself. It never asks the question why. You and I have said that so many times. Why? Why this? And why that? I can't help but think of a statement that our dear sister Clark made one time when she said to Eugene Clark, her husband, she said, why is it that we have to have this suffering? And his answer was, why not we? In other words, that did something to me. We do not ask the questions why, my friends. Grace can subdue every passion of the human heart. And every imagination of the carnal mind. It can bring all into obedience and subjection unto God. Faith, my friends, is the total answer. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5, we have words like this. For though we walk, that is, live in the flesh, we are not carrying on our warfare according to the flesh, and using mere human weapons or human reasonings. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, physical, but they're or weapons of the flesh and of blood, but they are mighty before God for the overthrow and the destruction of strongholds, inasmuch as we refute arguments and theories and men's reasonings and every proud and lofty thing that sets itself up against the true knowledge of God. And we lead every thought and purpose away captive into the obedience of Christ, our Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what faith does. Abraham was willing and had the God-given power to give up everything and anything so long as his eye simply rested on God, that is, upon the Almighty God. This is the important thing. If our eyes are only upon the promises, we will not be able to understand when God fails to fulfill his promises, when we think they ought to be fulfilled. But if our eyes are fixed on God, knowing that God knows what is right and God knows what is best, we will not be concerned about the promises that are not fulfilled when we think they ought to be fulfilled. Contrast, for instance, the 12 spies that were sent into the land of Canaan to check it out. We found that 10 of the men had their eyes only on the promises that God would give them the land. But when they saw the obstacles, they were sure the Israelites just simply were not able to conquer that land. Why? They were looking at the promises only. But there were two of these men who had their eyes fixed on the Almighty God, the God of the promises, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. And because of their confidence in God, these two men said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome them." In other words, in the report of the 10 spies and the 2 spies, we see the difference between Luke